May I speak in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please sit down. Well, morning, everybody. A thought. If somebody were to ask you this morning, readings aside, to name the most important festivals in the Christian Church, what would you come up with? Christmas, Easter, Pentecost, or Good Choices? But we can instantly say what each of those ones means. The birth of Christ, his death and resurrection, and the coming of the Holy Spirit. They were all significant moments in history. I suspect even most Christians, let alone the general public, wouldn't come up with the Ascension on that list. Unlike Christmas or Easter, I strongly suspect, and I hold my own hand up for this, that an Ascension Day service on Thursday wasn't the highest priority in either the general public's or probably most Christians' calendars that evening. I know I wasn't at one, to my shame. And I can't claim any special insight on why what Augustine called the crown amongst all festivals is perhaps not so much of a priority for us today. But I think it's because, well, we just don't understand it. What does it really mean? We know it's when Jesus ascended into heaven, but so what? Unlike Christmas, Easter, or Pentecost, does it really mean anything or have any particular implication for us today, beyond just marking a transition and a going away? Well, I think if you look at what the Bible has to say about it, you get a very different picture, and it's worth having those passages that were read to us this morning open in front of you. Luke clearly thought it was an important event. So important, in fact, he wrote about it twice. Both of today's readings, Acts and Luke's Gospel, were written by Luke himself. His motive for writing is really important. Don't worry about it, but if you look later on at the start of Luke's Gospel, in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1, he says that he carefully investigated facts and then wrote an orderly account so that Theophilus may know the certainty of the things he'd been taught. Theophilus translates as lover of God, and I think rather than being a specific person for whom Luke was writing, it's basically a way of addressing any Christian. It's basically a dear reader quote at the start of each of his books. All the way through his gospel, right from the start, when he started writing about the angel Gabriel's visit to Zechariah at the temple, the foretelling of John the Baptist's birth, all the way through his writings to the Ascension at the end, Luke was writing so that we, the dear reader, would know that what we'd been taught was true. So why mention it twice? If we'd already understood the truth of it from the Gospel, why mention it again at the start of Acts? I think it's because Acts does a slightly different job to Luke's Gospel. Acts is a book all about journeys, and the Ascension is not just Jesus' journey up into heaven, but the starting point for all the journeys that the disciples themselves made. Acts talks about them as apostles, but for simplicity, I'm just going to refer to them as disciples for the rest of this talk. They travelled all around the Mediterranean and beyond, as I'm sure you know, and the Ascension was the starting point where that all happened. In fact, it's the point at which they first became empowered again after Jesus' death. Look at where they were at the end of Luke's Gospel, holed up in a room together, distraught at what had happened, Jesus' crucifixion, and still not having really understood the fact of his resurrection. That's clear from the fact that Jesus has to come in and explain the scriptures to them all over again. Jesus has appeared, he's eaten with them, he's to prove he was not a ghost, shown them his hands and his feet and so on. And that's where our gospel reading started this morning. We've also had the two disciples, of course, come in from the road to Emmaus and tell what happened to them. From that point, Jesus' presence with the disciples and the Ascension transforms them. They go from hiding in fear to what verse 52 of the end of Luke's Gospel describes as a return to Jerusalem with great joy. In verse 53, Luke tells us that they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. These are not blokes who are suddenly cowering and scared. We generally think of Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit a few days later, as the moment they were empowered. And it's true that that outpouring of the Spirit is characterized generally by empowerment. But Luke's report of the Ascension shows that the disciples had already gained substantial confidence and assurance before Pentecost arrived. I think the reason for that is in what Jesus was doing immediately before he was taken up into heaven. Have a look at verses 50 and 51 at the end of Luke's Gospel. They tell us clearly that he was blessing the disciples. That blessing was also his commissioning for the task he'd set before them. In verse 47, before they left the room they were in and went out to Bethany, Jesus had explained that repentance and forgiveness of sins were to be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. In verse 48, he went on to say that his disciples were witnesses of his death and resurrection, the implication being that it was those witnesses who were to do the preaching. Then, when the disciples went out to Bethany, what followed was blessing and then the Ascension. Luke makes the point a little more clearly at the start of Acts, filling in some of the blanks in the narrative in his Gospel. In chapter 1, verse 8, he tells us that Jesus actually said to the disciples that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And then in verse 9, we hear that that was the point at which the Ascension took place. So the Ascension is an important transition. It's the end of Luke's Gospel, as it was the end of Jesus' time on earth. But it's the start of Acts, because it's the start of the disciples' own mission and journeys. Jesus' commissioning and blessing that he gave to them was the confidence to start their public ministry, preparing them for Pentecost, and when the Holy Spirit was poured out, they were empowered in additional ways. We often remark at how the disciples were transformed from a leaderless group of cowering, fearful people into bold evangelists, and many people will tell you that that's one of the core evidences for the truth of Christianity. Basically, the argument goes, if the resurrection weren't true, then why would the disciples, having made it up, have gone out and so powerfully proclaimed it in the face of all the persecution and opposition that there was? Why would they have stuck to their story? Why would they have carried on like that? And whilst that transformation might have become more obvious at the great public gathering of Pentecost, it started with the Ascension. So far, so interesting. But as I ask my juniors and my trainees at work to do when they're writing reports for clients or just giving a piece of advice, so what? Why should we be bothered about all of that now? Jesus has been up in heaven for 2,000 odd years, so the Ascension might be an interesting footnote in history, but surely it's no more now than just a transition point between two Gospels. Doesn't really mean anything for us today in the way that Pentecost does it? Well, I think it does, actually. Matthew and John, in their Gospels, might not have mentioned the Ascension. Mark did, briefly. But what all four Gospels have in common, amongst other things, at their ends, is the report of Jesus' commission. John only reports the instruction to Peter, which we heard about last week, to feed my sheep. But the other Gospels do tell of a wider commissioning. In the words of Mark, for instance, it was to go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Like Luke, Mark records that the Ascension occurred immediately after that commission was given. Jesus' parting words to his disciples were a command to mission. And after Jesus had gone, what happened? Go back to Luke. In Acts chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, we had those two men dressed in white who actually are strikingly reminiscent of the two men who appeared at the tomb to the ladies when they came to see on Easter morning what had happened. Those two men came and stood beside the disciples and basically said to them, "Get on with it." What the Ascension doesn't mean, though, is that Jesus is no longer involved in that mission. The disciples weren't left to get on with it on their own, and neither are we. There's the Holy Spirit and Pentecost, of course. But Mark closed his Gospel by saying that Jesus worked with the disciples and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. And if you look at the way they behaved, they clearly believed that Jesus was directly involved in their ministry. A few examples for you to look up later. Acts chapter 1, verse 24. They asked Jesus himself who should replace Judas. Acts chapter 9, verse 34. Peter said that it was Jesus himself who healed Aeneas the paralytic, as opposed to it being Peter or anybody else. Ascension doesn't mean that Jesus just left. It's not that he was there and then he wasn't. Jesus is still here, just in a different way. He's still actively involved in his mission. And he reigns in the universe with all authority on heaven and earth. Have a look at Matthew 28, verse 18 for that. Throughout their ministry, what the disciples did was in Jesus' name and with his authority, given to them at the ascension and then confirmed by Pentecost. And the same still applies today. Now, I'm not going to tell you what the mission of the church is, because there's a whole sermon series on that alone. And actually, conveniently, we're going to be picking up on some aspects of it when we look at Acts over the next coming few weeks, starting after Pentecost next week. I think the challenge for us today, though, is that if we believe Jesus to be the risen Lord and ascended Lord, if we believe that he died on the cross for our sins and that we're reconciled to God by his sacrifice for us, and if we believe that he reigns on high today, then we need to do something about that. And there are two ways in which we can respond, both of which we see in the story of the ascension. One is the response of faith and joy. The joy of the disciples at the end of Luke's gospel, heading back into Jerusalem, being continually at the temple, praising God. It's a worship response. It's what we do together each Sunday morning, and in home groups if you're a member of one. We spend time together, we learn together about God's word, what Jesus did for us, we understand more about it, and we join together in worship. And then there's the second response. This is the response we read about in Acts, where the disciples responded to the commission that Jesus gave them as he ascended. If we believe all this to be true, the creed that we've just spoken, then others are missing out. They need to hear, because the consequences of dying without Christ are clear. No matter how good a person is, if they don't accept Christ as their saviour, he won't accept them, and they won't spend eternity with him in heaven. We have a responsibility ourselves to do something about that for our friends, our neighbours, our colleagues and families, everybody that we know and love. Because what Jesus did for us, he didn't just do for us, he did for all mankind. And it's not our secret to keep to ourselves. It's something glorious to shout about. Jesus appointed his disciples as witnesses to tell the whole world about him. See quickly Acts chapter 1 verse 8. And that response, that mission response, is much harder today. It calls for us to stand out, to publicly declare what we believe. In a society that tells us that trying to impose our faith on others is unacceptable because religion is inherently personal and everyone is free to believe what works and is true for them. In a multicultural, tolerant society, proclaiming Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, claiming that no one comes to the Father except through Jesus, is very difficult and, dare I say, not tolerated. It's not politically correct. It's not what people want to hear, which is exactly why they need to hear it. The evidence of Acts, though, starting with the ascension, is that we're not alone. Jesus is ascended to heaven, but he hasn't abandoned his disciples. He hasn't abandoned us. He worked with the disciples and through them on their journeys, as recorded by Luke in Acts, and he will work with us and through us in progressing the mission of the church today. So when you're at work, at school, at home, in the pub, on the train, wherever it might be, if the opportunity arises to share something of your faith, feel empowered. Say a quick prayer. Let Jesus speak through your actions and words. As a church, as a congregation, as a fellowship, it's absolutely right that we meet together in worship every week. But we must also be mission focused, and Phil is going to say later on a little about what we can do about that. But I'm going to leave you with the words of the two men dressed in white in Acts chapter 1, verse 11. "Why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who's been taken away from you into heaven will come back the same way you have seen him go into heaven. And when he comes back, what account will you give of your role in the mission of the church?"